I want to invite you to open up your Bibles that you have in front of you, but not to the book of Psalms, where we've been for the last several weeks, but all the way back to the book of Genesis. And we'll be looking at chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And this is going to be the beginning of a new series that we're starting here at Ammon Valley, which we've called Old Testament 201. This suggests, I think, that we'll be looking into some of the stories that aren't really Old Testament 101 stories. We're going to be trying to build on the basic framework of the Old Testament in order to sort of fill in with color a little bit the narrative of Scripture. And so in this series, Pastor Mark and I are just hoping to build on our church's biblical literacy so that we come to know His Word better, so we can understand how different parts of the story fit together as a collective whole. You know, myself growing up in church, I never quite understood how all the various stories I would hear in Sunday school all fit together. I kind of just knew a bunch of these moralistic stories. That was the way they were taught. I didn't have a way to understand how all of Scripture fit as one grand narrative. And so that's what we hope to do this morning, because we trust that when we come to know God's Word, God confronts us, He intervenes, He reveals Himself to us in a way that saves us, and He sheds His light upon our paths. And so it's not just for mere information, but it's because we know that His Word does not return void. And so as we turn to Genesis 11 this morning, it's important that we have the sort of general context leading up to this particular episode. And so first we'll need to remember what we've called the cultural mandate. Maybe you've heard it called that before. The cultural mandate was that charge given by God to Adam and Eve in the garden following their creation. And this mandate was simply to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. And so, in other words, God was calling man to fill the earth with more image bearers. We could think of the earth, the garden, as a temple, and God is saying, fill this temple with those who will reflect my glory. And this was going to require men then to spread out. Mankind as a race needed to spread out over all of the earth to manifest God's glory over all of it. But as we know, things don't exactly go in a straight line from this point. Soon after being created, Adam and Eve fall into sin. And from there on, things begin to steadily spiral downwards. Generation after generation becoming more and more corrupt than the one before it. But the glimmer of hope that we see, especially in Genesis chapter 3, is in the result of Adam and Eve's sin, God makes promises. And one of the promises that He makes, as you may know, in Genesis 3:15, is the promise that there will be from the seed of the woman one who will crush the seed of the serpent. Though the seed of the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, we're told that He will crush the serpent's head. And so there's a promise. There's a promise that one will come who will destroy the serpent. And so this fascinating promise then sets up the context for the rest of the book, and really the rest of the Old Testament and the Bible in general. As the fallen human race continues to multiply, so does their corruption. The downward spiral continues into more and more wickedness. But all of this then comes to a boiling point in Genesis chapter 6, when God determines that enough was enough. And thus He decides to flood the earth. And He spares, however, the family of one man named Noah, through whom the promise of the seed of the woman that God had made would carry on. And so it's here that God judges the earth with a great flood, and then after the waters have receded and the family disembarks the boat, the ark, we see this same charge, the cultural mandate, restated to this family. He says to them, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. However, in the generations to follow, what do we find? We find humans once again rebelling. Things are going wrong once more. And in what we're about to read here in Genesis 11, we find a story that in some ways parallels and echoes the tragic events of the garden in Genesis chapter 1, where humans decided once again not to follow God's charge, but to take matters into their own hands. And so for us to see how this goes, we'll have to read. But before we do, let's pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, now as we turn to your word, would you give us insight and illumination by the power of the Spirit, that we may learn from it this morning and walk in your ways this day. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the early hours of Monday morning, April 15th, 1912, American press correspondents began receiving some strange and confusing news. Some reports that were a bit scrambled coming over a wireless telegraph, informing them of some major incident that had taken place in the hours before, just before midnight. Given that these reports were a little frantic and clearly being relayed very quickly, it wasn't exactly clear what had actually taken place. But as these hours into this morning turned into the afternoon, the picture became clear. The brand new, world-renowned ocean liner named the RMS Titanic had sunk in a mere matter of minutes to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean while making her maiden voyage from the UK to New York. News of this disaster, of course, stunned the world, and it sent people into shock. And to understand why, it's important for us to grasp some of the historical context of this time period. You see, as the world entered into the 20th century, human confidence was at an all-time high. In the previous century, there had been enormous progress in the fields of science and of philosophy and industry and economics. And so citizens, particularly of the Western world, were beginning to feel as if they were riding this great wave into this utopian vision, where the world would see, through technology, all the greatness of the human race. There was a distinct buzz in the air, a sort of anthropological arrogance that there was nothing the Western world could not do. And this, no doubt, was what led to this grandiose name for this great ship, the Titanic. Surely not just a nod to her enormity and to her glory, but also to the people and to the civilization who had designed and manufactured her. And so when the news of this tragedy washed ashore that fateful Monday morning, it unsettled the world and sent the masses into a tailspin, largely because it served as a crushing blow to people's arrogance, to their hubris, and to their self-confidence. And this lesson was not lost on those who experienced this tragedy firsthand. In fact, the captain of the ship, the RMS Carpathia, Sir Arthur Rostron, he writes later on, after this, after the fact, some of his experience, and he reflects on what happened here. And he notes the irony of the name of this ship, the ship that was supposed to be unsinkable. And here's what he says. If you look in your dictionary, you will find Titans, a race of people vainly striving to overcome the forces of nature. Could anything be more unfortunate than such a name? Anything more significant? The answer, of course, is no. Now, more than a century later, the very name of this infamous ship is still emblazoned on our minds. And in this way, the legend of the Titanic stands as a grave reminder to the limitation, the smallness of our human frailty. And it serves in this way also as a parallel to the ancient story of the Tower of Babel millennia ago in the plains of Shinar. And though it only clocks in, our passage this morning, it only clocks in at 9 short verses, this ancient story is really an even more profound moment in human history than the Titanic. Though, of course, this tower no longer exists, it still nevertheless stands as a monument to us, to the fallenness of our race, and to our innate sinful desires to glorify ourselves, to glorify our ambitions, and our overinflated sense of our own greatness. But if we're really going to understand this story, we'll really need to dig in and try to understand and grasp what's going on here. Because to our modern ears, it may sound like a very flat, basic story. There's these people, they all spoke one language, they move to a place, they start building a city in this tower, and God says, I don't like that, let's stop that. That may be our simple reading of it, but I think there's actually much more going on here. And so to figure this out, we'll need to dig into this historical context. And what we will find, interestingly, is that a few important details of what these people were doing. And so as they move, as we see in verse 2, as they move into the plains of Shinar, which is, if you're wondering, located in modern-day Iraq, they begin to settle down and to bring things to a halt. And as they do, like most people, when they settle down in a new territory, they set about building, bringing up structures, and particularly this great tower. But importantly, we also see in verse 3 that these people had discovered a new technology, bricks. And they discovered that if they fired these bricks in ovens, they could make them incredibly hard, and that they could patch them together on top of each other with this sort of tar called bitumen. And they discovered that the best part of all, unlike stone, which whatever the stone shape was, that's what its shape was. You may have had to chisel it, but you could only do so much. Unlike stone, these bricks could be standardized. They could be in the right shape that you could make them all the same by the thousands. And so they began to use these stones in order to build these immense structures, structures that they could not have possibly been able to build in any other way, given their location, given their lack of other resources. But these clues of stone, or of, excuse me, of brick and bitumen, they give us clues also into what they're building, what this tower may have looked like. And I think this was a ziggurat. This was a type of an enormous building found in the ancient Near East during this time period. There's still a few that exist today in ruins. And these buildings happened to be built, as it so happens, of wood-fired bricks and of bitumen. Like the pyramids of Egypt, these structures were large, imposing monuments that could be seen for miles around. And so they served as a way of promoting a city's glory to all who could see, making a name for those who built it. But unlike the pyramids, which served really as a burial ground for different leaders, different monarchs, and different pharaohs, ziggurats were built specifically not for humans. They were built for the gods. They were built not for anyone to live in them. Nobody lived in them except the priests who served. But they weren't just any temples. These ancient peoples believed that these ziggurats were places where that sort of functioned like portals, places where the gods could come down and dwell in the realm of men. These were sort of like access points, or you could think of them as elevators. The gods would come down from the heavens and stoop into the heaven, or into the earthly world. And so they built these ziggurats with a small temple at the very top where the gods would visit. And because of this, they placed beds and tables and even kept the tables stocked with food for these gods so that whenever these gods came to visit, they would have their needs met. They would be refreshed, and therefore they would be forced to bless the people with protection and with blessing and prosperity. All of this then gives us some important insight into what's going on here as they build this temple. What is their motivation for building this great tower? And we read this in verse 4 where they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." There we see a bit of their motivation. They do not want to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Even though they have been called specifically by God to go and multiply and fill the earth, they are saying, no, let's hunker down. Let's build a city for ourselves. Let's stick together. We all speak one language. We can do this. And while this may not seem like a big deal to our modern ears, we can begin to see how their acts were really an offense to God. And this is made all the more clear by the likelihood of them building a ziggurat, which also reveals to us that their conception of God, their understanding of God at this point, was so flawed that they thought God had needs. After the fall in Genesis 3, God's presence is lost to mankind in the special way in which Adam and Eve experienced it there for themselves. And so here in Genesis 11, we find man trying to restore God's presence, trying to bring God back. But man is seeking to do so in his own way, on his own terms, and for his own selfish purposes. And really, now, to make matters worse, they are saying, "God, you have needs. Let us meet your needs so that we can manipulate you into serving our ambitions." Thus, they believed that by building this tower, they could make a sort of divine vending machine. If they did all the right things, God would give them what they wanted. They thought that they could make the heavens subservient to them. They thought that they could be the glorious ones. They thought they could be in control and use God for the glory of their own name. So long as they could just bring it together, huddle up, stick together, and defy the call of Yahweh to extend to the furthest reaches of the earth. And so with this, we come then to God's response. And this all hinges on verse 5. This whole passage finds its centerpiece in what it says here in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And in case you're missing it, this is a bit of superb comedy. Here these people are slaving away for years to build this great tower that reaches with its tops to the heavens. And here in a single verse, we see how silly their pretensions were. Their tower was so small that God had to come down to see it. He had to stoop down. The author is wanting us to see that this is a joke, what they were trying to do. But it is ironic, however, that God did come down. Again, that was what these ziggurats were all about. God's coming down to bless the people. The deities would use these as portals into their realm. But instead of blessing them the way that they thought their deities would, Yahweh does just the opposite. And so having now seen the tower and the city, and when it says seen, it implies God's judgment. He sees as a holy God. He sees what they are up to. He responds in verse 6 saying, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And when God said, let us go down, I think he means his divine counsel, him and all his angels. Let us go down and judge them, to discipline them. And then we're told a conclusion of the story in these final verses. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Interesting. In his judgment, he brings about the purposes to which he has charged them with, to fill out and multiply. And they left off building the city, it says. Therefore, its name was called Babel, which means in Hebrew, confusion, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Now, interestingly, Babel was the name that was in Sumerian. And in their language, that title for that city meant the gate of the gods. But in Hebrew, it sounds like the word for confusion. And so this is a way of the author saying, they think it's a gate of the gods, where the gods come down. But it's actually, this is a place of confusion. And then we're told, and from there, the Lord again dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So having promised to never again flood the earth, as God promised to Noah, God now decides to act with justice in a different way. He does not wipe them off the face of the earth. Instead, he divides their language. We saw in verse 4 that their deepest anxiety was being spread out, was being dispersed over all the earth. They figured that if they could stick together, defy God, they could develop a city and a tower without him. And they thought it was God who needed them anyways. And they thought that in doing so, they could make a name for themselves. But what's interesting here is that God agrees. God agrees that they could do these terrible things. At the end of verse 6, God notes that nothing these humans proposed to do would be impossible for them. God has created humanity with such capabilities that we can do great things. He did not design us as robots. He created us as the bearers of his image. And therefore, we have a profound amount of creativity, of rationality, and agency. The rub here is that God knows that we are so clever that we could very easily, if left to our own devices, construct and inhabit worlds that have nothing to do with him. A perfect godless dystopia, if you will. And so when God saw that the people of Babel were about to walk themselves right off the cliff of secular humanism, he knew that something needed to be done. Otherwise, the seed of the serpent would win, and his promises would come to failure. And so in his grace, God steps in. Because he loves humanity, he steps in to save them from themselves. This is why the great Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner once said, "This story makes it clear that unity and peace are not ultimate goods. Better division than collective apostasy." In other words, it's better for God to divide these humans than to allow them to commit apostasy collectively as a group. Therefore, we may understand this scrambling of human language not merely as a punishment, but also, very importantly, as a way for God to give his grace to these people. It was his way of making good on his promise that he had made to the seed of the woman. And so today, the lessons of this episode in biblical history are many. As I said before, though their tower no longer stands, this story still does. And it speaks a powerful word for those who are willing to hear. And so, brothers and sisters, what might we glean from this passage? What can we learn from this story for ourselves here in the 21st century? Perhaps the first lesson we might learn is that God is not the one with needs. We are. He does not exist to serve our purposes. We exist to serve his and to make his name great. That is why we are here. And this is why we're instructed, for example, in the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain, which means far more than not saying OMG. It means to bear forth his name to the world, to reflect him to the world in all that we do. And this is why in baptism we are baptized, for example, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what's also interesting is that in the very next chapter, chapter 12, we see God call a man by the name of Abram and begin making more promises to him. Promises that, of course, stretch back in history to the promises of Genesis 3. God tells Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." What a profound difference. In Genesis 11, the people sought to make their own name great by going where they decided, by doing what they wanted to do, and by trying to make their name great on their own. But here in Genesis 12, God tells Abram that he will make him great. His name will be great, and he will send him where God desires him to be. And he will never strive to make his own name great. God says, "I will make your name great. Believe. Trust me." Another lesson we might learn from this story is of the foolishness of the modern philosophical and intellectual movement that is known as transhumanism or post-humanism. And this is nothing to do with transgenderism, by the way. Transhumanism is, at its core, a belief system which proposes that with the ongoing progress of science and technology, we humans may soon, and even now, might be able to transcend the natural limitations with which we were created. We can greatly enhance, perhaps, our cognitive abilities if we're able to implant things into our minds that we can connect ourselves to the cloud and understand more than we could ever do. There's even philosophers who suggest that there might be ways in which we could make ourselves immortal. We could no longer die. We can no longer worry about death. What's interesting about this is that for humans, when we discover new technologies, it often feels like a drive we have to fulfill. We have to use these new technologies. The discovery of a new technology feels like an imperative. It's calling us forth to do something. And so we see this with the inhabitants of Babel. who, when they discover bricks, then they discover that you can fire these bricks to make them harder, and you can stick them together and build these new things. It not only feels like you could build these great, great big buildings, but that you should. You must do it. We have a way of, as humans, of using technologies to advance our name, to make ourselves look strong and powerful and great. And if you don't believe me, just think, for example, of the race to discover the atomic bomb, or the race to be the first nation to land someone on the moon. In this, the Tower of Babel reminds us of our absolute creaturely dependence upon the sovereign Lord, who is the sole creator and sustainer of our universe. As King Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Remember, God comes down. He has to come down to see the temple or the tower and to see the city. And finally, the most important lesson of all that we can walk away with this morning is that human ascent and human advancement is always in vain. Trying to build our way towards God. We do not build our way to Him, but our God comes down to us. Unique among the world's religions is the Christian faith, a faith where God literally descends. God does not remain remote and far off and far from us, but God comes down into our realm. And He comes down in the Tower of Babel, and that works as a foreshadowing of sorts, where God will come down many years later. He will come down in human flesh and blood. He will come to seek and to save the lost, to give Himself as a ransom for many. And in it all, we have proof, even here, right now, that His promises have not failed. The serpent is being crushed. His gracious promises are seen right here, right now, in us. Human vanity seeks to arrive in God's presence through our own efforts. But God's wisdom was to send His Son. And we see that here. We see that spread out right before us. God comes. He accommodates our human creatureliness by giving us simple things, bread and the fruit of the vine. And He's here to be with us this morning. And so if you are a member of God's church, if you are a member in good standing, and if you have been baptized and you have placed your faith in Christ, this is a table spread before you by our Lord. And if you have not, we humbly ask that you just participate in a spirit of prayer. You can remain where you're seated and just pray. This is a meal for the family of the Lord. And so with that in mind, let's pray, and then I will invite the elders to come forward.